Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in weeks gone by, we have seen the glory of the Lord in the seventh commandment. God's design of man and woman, the institution of marriage, the protections that God has put around these things to safeguard the beauty and the symbolism. We have seen how His very being, His Trinity, His relationship with His people, that the eternity that they will spend with Him in covenantal love and fellowship, how all of these things woven together have to do with the seventh commandment. We remind each other that not one, but three commandments God has given to protect marriage, the seventh, the tenth, and also the second. For when our Lord God says that He is a jealous God, He is using there the language of marriage. He is using the language of love, of covenant relationships. Now, last time, you may recall, it was necessary to consider God's warnings that He gives us in His Word about going the wrong way with regard to the seventh commandment. We did that, you may recall, by looking at the book of Proverbs, a story that Solomon had repeated to his son about a foolish young man who was deceived by what Solomon called the strange woman, a woman whose ways led to hell. But we realized, you may recall, together, that it wasn't just Solomon speaking to his son, but it was a heavenly Father speaking to His children, His church, showing how He cares for His people so much that He issues these warnings so that we might steer clear of all that offends Him and will ultimately destroy us in the inferno of His just wrath. Tonight, we want to finish our little series on the seventh commandment, and we want to address, in the first place, some misinformation that is floating around in our culture, that is coming to us through our media, in the halls of higher education, and, sadly, also in some churches that call themselves Christian. But we will not end this series with just warning. We will not end it on a discouraging note. For even though God's Word, as we shall see, is very clear about these sins, it is equally clear about the power of the gospel to overcome such sins. So let us pray for an open mind. Let us pray for a receptive heart. Let us pray that we might take in what God has to say, steer clear of those paths about which He warns us, which Satan would have us to go into, and let us at last rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as that gospel addresses us with regard to also these sins and the deliverance He gives from them. Jesus Christ, His very name, He shall save His people from their sins. Our text is taken from the passage we read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 6, the verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. For the last time this season, we also want to consider again the 108th and 109th question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 78 in the back of our songbooks. Question 108, once again, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? The answer that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatsoever can entice men thereto. So as I hinted at in the introduction, our theme for tonight is the seventh commandment. In the first half, clarity. In the second half, charity. I will consider them in that order. Clarity in the seventh commandment, and then charity in the seventh commandment. The letters of Paul to Corinth are actually a natural place to start considering the sins that have to do with the seventh commandment. The reason being is ancient Greece particularly was plagued by such sins, though other parts of the apostles' world were not immune. We find ourselves today in a similar circumstance in the West. The lessons taught and learned by the early Christians are lessons that need to be retaught and relearned in the churches today. Now, in our text, you'll notice Paul issues a very stark warning to the Corinthian church. Know ye not, he writes, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, he is saying, what I am writing to you now, what I'm about to say, is of such gravity, both then and now, that these very issues affect whether or not we have peace with God and eternal life, whether or not we end up in heaven or end up in hell. And he begins by stating that the sins he's going to list are unrighteous. Unrighteousness. So what that means is these things he's mentioning are against God's divine law and will. They are, to put it another way, contrary to what he would have us do, to what he calls right and good. And you'll notice in verse 9, all but one of those sins listed has to do with the seventh commandment. Paul adds an additional warning in verse 9. Notice, be not deceived. Now, that should clue us in, beloved, that there are those also among Christians and in Christian churches who are deceitful about these things, who deceive others concerning these sins, who convince others that these are not, in fact, sins. So as I alluded to in the prayer earlier, our greatest adversary in this respect is not our government, with all of its out-of-control laws being enacted and proposed, though they certainly are not helping the church at all. It's not even the universities and colleges, even though these ideas, by and large, are promoted and celebrated and defended in the halls of higher learning. The greatest hindrances regarding clarity with regard to seventh commandment sins are those churches And those people identifying themselves as Christians, who out of maybe a misguided compassion, affirm these sins in Christians. We need to pray and labor that more Christian thinkers, more Christian politicians, more Christian men would be raised up by God in our generation, from our generation, to address these things with clarity and persuasiveness. For this is the unmistakable teaching of God's Word in this and all areas of life. And those who are so gifted now, who have been given bright minds and eloquent tongues and the grace of God, we ask you, in behalf of God, to ask the Lord for courage, to, as it were, push back, indeed with compassion, against those who are teaching falsehoods and flooding our land, our culture, as well as our churches with deceit. Now, in the second half of our time together, we'll address the need to blend truth with Christian compassion, to address these things with love and with sensitivity, and yet with clarity. And then finally, notice how Paul does not write just about sins here. He is writing about persons. He doesn't say fornication. He says fornicators. He doesn't say adultery. He says adulterers, and so on. He does not reflect this modern notion, hate the sin, but love the sinner, because Scripture teaches us that God's wrath rests on both as long as we persist in sin. We love sinners the most by pointing out to them that they are in grave danger and that there is grace in the Savior, both for forgiveness and deliverance. That is true love, not affirming someone in the very sins which God condemns. The first sin that he mentioned, the first sinners that he speaks of, fornicators. Because the apostle, in a moment, in the next word, is going to be talking about adulterers, we understand that he is not here limiting his remarks to just married persons who are unfaithful. No, here with the word fornicator, he is using the broadest term possible for sexual sin. So this term would include, for example, what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism: unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, whatever can entice or allure men and women thereto. So that would include a whole range of things: dirty jokes, lustful thoughts, the wandering eye, any attempt to draw someone else into such sins. All of these, if persistent in, Paul says, will land us in hell at last. Paul is saying this. God is saying this. And as mentioned on a previous occasion, we don't today necessarily have to seek such things. We don't have to look for these temptations. They are looking for us. The advertising world, the media, digital devices, all are awash with these kinds of temptations. Fornicators. Young people, we must not hear that word and think that it's just about going all the way as it is expressed. We also must not fool ourselves into thinking that we're getting away with something, even though what we're doing doesn't result in pregnancy. You see, fornication is a sin with a double edge, and that for at least three reasons. First of all, sexual sin, as maybe some of us have experienced, is incredibly addicting. As addicting as alcohol abuse and drug abuse. Secondly, Satan particularly likes to tempt those involved in sexual sin, that they have gone too far, that they have sinned too long, and that they are therefore worthless, beyond hope of ever being saved. That, dear friends, is a lie. Thirdly, these sins are particularly, fornication is particularly deadly because not only is fornication addictive, not only is it prone to load us up with suppressed guilt, but it also has future implications. How many of us, when we did find the person who eventually became our spouse, look back with regret about what we did when we were younger? How past sins can spoil, to some degree, the joy we should have in marriage. How many past sins have resulted in difficult conversations with the person we eventually married? And if the Lord does convert us, open our eyes to who and what we are and have done in His sight, the scars of past sins can remain, even after we have experienced the gracious, merciful, forgiving love of God. And I would appeal to especially our young friends, do not let Satan fool you into thinking that if you should be saved someday by the grace of God, that everything is now fixed. It's all done. Now, God does forgive sin, and He does so completely. But He never promises, and we see it over and over in Scripture, the heartache, the grief, often last a long, long time. Throughout Scripture, physical relations outside of marriage are uniformly described as displeasing to God. And the reason from this very chapter is obvious. God gave us a body to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to dwell in that body Himself. He would not have that union with us in covenantal love when we are in union with the very sins that displease Him. He will not join Himself to one who joins Himself to that which He hates. Now, the physical relationship in marriage, however, when the rest of our relationship with our spouse is right, is one of the most intimate, one of the most joyful, one of the most worth waiting for experiences of love and fellowship imaginable. The world says, why wait? God says, you will be blessed when you do. The joy and pleasure and blessedness of physical intimacy in marriage, especially when the Lord is central to that marriage, is the exact opposite of the grief and the guilt and the shame that's associated with fornication in all of its sordid terms. So much so is this sin grievous in God's sight that Paul returns to it in verse 18. Flee, he says, fornication. So in other words, sexual sin is no group of sins to be trifled with. It is rather like a lion waiting to pounce on its prey. We don't, boys and girls, we don't go up to untamed lions to pet them. We must not, therefore, trifle with this group of sins. A place in God's favor, a place in heaven, Paul says, depends on this. If you are involved in such sins, if you are succumbing regularly to such temptations, God is saying to you, should you die tonight and you have not forsaken and repented of these sins in Christ, you will be in hell tonight. You cannot take such sins to heaven. So, whether it's pleasing ourselves through sinful means, or whether it involves another or multiple sequential partners in our lifetime, if we are trifling with these sins, if we are playing with these sins, if we are harboring these sins, if we're protecting these sins, we are in far greater danger than we may realize. God is calling us this very night to repent of these sins and to do so in an ongoing way. The next thing in the list, he says, is nor idolaters. I mention this not necessarily because it has an association with the seventh commandment, though it does. You remember, idolatry is giving our worship, giving our life to something other than God. And God would have us for himself. So there is that relationship, as we've seen on another occasion. But I mentioned it here to illustrate how serious God views these sins, seventh commandment sins. Who of us would actually think to bow down to a statue, to a false god, to an idol? Would we not consider worshiping a false god like Allah or some other idol to be a very, very serious sin? Well, do we not see in this very verse the word idolatry is placed among four words that describe seventh commandment sins? That is how serious a matter we're considering tonight. He then mentions nor adulterers. You know, often when we think about adultery, we think about one spouse leaving their spouse for someone else. Sometimes it happens on a single occasion, sometimes a longer term basis, sometimes permanently. It is a terrible mistake to call such a sin an affair. We should never use the word an affair. That is a euphemism that covers over what Scripture calls an adulterous relationship. That's what we should call it, always. But then we need to think very carefully about this sin as well, adultery. Adultery, beloved, doesn't just happen. We don't just wake up one day and become an adulterer. It's normally a process. And we need to guard our minds and our hearts against the very first inklings of heading down this God-dishonoring and soul-destroying path. Where does adultery normally begin? Almost always, it begins with dissatisfaction. How does that happen? We magnify in our minds the faults of our spouse, or we become tired of dealing with them, or we allow ourselves to get too busy and too buried with other things, other pursuits, so that maybe without even realizing it, we drift apart, We become virtual strangers. Did you ever wonder why there's so many people who get divorced after many, many years of marriage when the children are moved out into their own homes? Because all of a sudden, people who live together discover that they no longer know one another in any substantive way. They become strangers. So whatever the cause, whatever the sequence of events, we end up dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with whom? Dissatisfied with the one that God gave us. For what God has joined together, Jesus said, let not man put asunder. And perhaps we've already left, if not in our body, in our thought life. Maybe it starts with just a fleeting thought. Maybe we push it away, but then we think further. What if? What if I didn't marry my spouse? What if I had married somebody else? What if? What would it be like if, beloved, our God is not a God of division. Our God is a God of renewal. Our God is a God of reconciliation. Surely, if God in His Word promises that He has, through the knowledge of Christ, all things necessary for life and godliness, certainly there's enough grace in Christ for any and every marriage. Let us seek our help from Him. Let us ask the Lord to renew, to refresh our marriages daily, not just with love, but refresh them with His grace, refresh them with His Holy Spirit, helping us work through our issues prayerfully. And yes, reminding ourselves daily, it is God that joined us together. It is also God who can keep us together, not letting ourselves or others divide us asunder. The warnings against idolatry in Scripture are many and dire. But adultery strikes at the very heart of that which symbolizes, that which represents God's very being, as we've seen in recent weeks, that represents God's covenantal love with His children, that we're meant, the marriage bond is, to exemplify the relationship of Jesus and believers. Here, just one such warning from Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes be not burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet be not burned? So, he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. And there are many such warnings in God's Word, particularly because we've seen in the first two installments of this series how God so values marriage. The next sin he mentions, or sinner, nor effeminate. Fornication, adultery, those are terms that most of us are well familiar with. But now we enter into that which sadly, in recent years, has devolved into confusion, into controversy, even among those identifying themselves as Christians. But what's so surprising, if you would consult either ancient or modern scholars of Scripture, both alike see this term translated effeminate. When you take the word all by itself with no context, it literally means soft. When you put it in the context of the days in which Paul was writing this, the culture in which he was addressing, it meant either a man who is seeking to appear feminine by either his clothing or his hairstyle or by other means, or in other words, confounding the gender which God had given him, or in the immediate context of this verse with the culture of the day in the background, it is thought to have meant the passive male in a same gender physical relationship. And as shocking as that might be to some of us, that was all too common in Corinth, and it's becoming more common now. The gender confusion is what stood behind the prohibition we find in Deuteronomy 22:5. You've probably heard it many times. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. Why? For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Well, what does that tell us? That plus this verse tells us that God, obviously, I hope, to us, created two genders, male and female, created us in such a way that every single cell in our body identifies as one gender or the other. And it is not his will that these genders should be confused or confounded. And he describes such confounding as an abomination, the strongest word that expresses God's displeasure. So, cross-dressing, unisex styles, transvestites, so-called drag queens, all such things are an abomination to our God. They are wickedness of men. And we see that in whatever culture these things had become acceptable, it was just the beginning of immorality across the board. Immorality skyrockets in more ways than simply the seventh commandment. And we are seeing this, beloved, are we not? Before our very eyes today. Then he says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Plainly, beloved, this isn't mysterious, this isn't questionable, this isn't borderline. According to every single reputable commentator, ancient and modern, Paul is speaking about the homosexual life. He writes about this elsewhere, and just as plainly, in Romans 1:27, likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. And then to make it perfectly clear, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, he says, which was meet or appropriate. And the Old Testament, as I'm sure you know, takes the exact same view. Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So there's no ambiguity in the Word of God. There is plenty of ambiguity in Hollywood, our government, the media in general, educational institutions are promoting this, both in men and in women alike. It is now beyond that. It is now a protected right to live in this sin. Now we're going to consider encouragements from Scripture for those who are tempted or who are involved in these sins, but clarity is what we are aiming for here. And here again, if you just think about the broader context, this umbrella of sin strikes at the very heart of God's intended design, His intended purpose for the two genders, how He created them specifically to complement, to mesh together in so many ways, to provide for one another what the other has not been given. So opposing these lifestyle choices is not bigotry. It is not hatred. Since this is not a matter of preference given to us by God, but is something contrary to His will. Now, even if it could be proven that some people have a predisposition to such temptations, whether genetically or otherwise, that would simply mean such persons need additional grace against these temptations, just like all of us need additional grace for that which tempts us. We ought to, as we'll see later, have compassion for such people. We should never think of them as somehow inferior or beyond the pale, or somehow that we are better than they are. But the frightening thing about this particular sin, not only is it addictive, not only is it ensnaring, but there are times when Scripture, especially if we entertain this temptation, especially if we are supportive of the propaganda that encourages it, it affirms in us what God is plainly condemning. But then even more sobering is what Paul refers to in Romans 1, how sometimes this very lifestyle of which he's writing here is a judgment on persons who suppress the truth about God and instead worship the created things instead of the Creator. In Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 26 of that chapter, God gave them up unto vile affections, and goes on to describe them. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That, beloved, is frightening. That ought to multiply our prayers and concerns when this lifestyle is not only identified by Paul here in our text as a sin, but where it is mentioned elsewhere as a judgment for sin. Beloved, that is enough for now. There was other sins related to the seventh commandment we could mention, but we simply want to show that God's word is as clear as could be, that it is not, it is never His will to live in these ways. We will not enjoy the favor of God ever. But by the same token, none of us, not any of us, should think ourselves somehow immune to such temptations, nor must we ever become self-righteous, as if our sins are better than others' sins. Because Jesus would say to all of us at this point, except we repent, we will all likewise perish. Apart from sheltering in the Son of God, we are lost. Our sins will utterly overwhelm us in the day of judgment. And that day is the day we die and the day that Christ returns. So no, Let's be very clear from the Word of God. God didn't make people this way, the way of these sins. Yes, there are people who struggle with these temptations and sins, just as we struggle with our temptations and sins. People, beloved, who you might never expect have struggled with these things, and some still do. We must never think that somehow they are strange. We must never think to ostracize such people as if they were some communicable disease. They are, in fact, no different than we are, except in the particular sin from which they need to be delivered, just as we need to be delivered. To put it simpler yet, such need what we all need. They hurt like we hurt. The blood of Jesus cleanses these sins as it cleanses all sins. So on that note, let us, with thanksgiving, consider in the second place God's love, His charity, shown by His grace through His beloved Son, also to those who struggle with these sins and temptations. First, however, we'll sing, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but..." Thanks be to God, beloved, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew full well that many of the Christians to whom he was writing were guilty of these very sins he was pointing out and condemning. But he who had been a Pharisee, an enemy of Jesus Christ, knew firsthand what the grace of God did in his life. And so he could write, "And such were some of you." Were, are no longer, not a recovering sinner, but a recovered saint. No longer in the bondage that held you, now free. No longer the adulteress standing before Jesus with her head down, but now the one to whom the Savior says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Such were some of you. Is there anyone listening tonight who find these words sweet? There are people to whom this broadcast is coming who were fornicators, who had been adulterers, if not in deed, certainly in thought. And yes, the other sins too. They have been. They perhaps are still represented in our church family. But for those of you who know the power of God's grace, of His transforming love, you too may say with joy and thanksgiving, "Such was I, but I am no longer." And let us now carefully consider the beautiful string of affirmations that the Apostle Paul writes to enhance and to undergird what he just said. "But ye are washed. You were filthy, covered in sin and guilt, but you are now clean." And you know what it was, boys and girls, that washed them from their sin. "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." That is the song of the redeemed in the book of Revelation in heaven. That is a song of the redeemed here on earth. And that is our song too, here in our church family. Sin makes us feel dirty, whether it's our own sin or people sinning against us. Sadly, tragically, those who have been abused feel dirty, even though the abuse was done to them and not by them. It is misplaced guilt. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes, it cleanses, it restores us. It washes sin away. It washes guilt away. It washes the record of our sins away. So thoroughly is the history of our sins done away with that God said in Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God will not remember the sins that have been washed away. But then the question, how do we come to experience that washing? Well, beloved, we do so by bringing our sins before the Lord. We tell them to Him as best we can. We call that confession of our sins. We also, as we do, express our deep sorrow over them to Him. But then, truly believing that He is not only able to forgive, able to cleanse, but that He is willing to do so, for that He is a merciful Savior. In fact, to make plain that this is true, our God says in Micah 7 verse 18, He delights in mercy. Believe this word of God, dear friend. And then Paul goes on to say, but ye are sanctified. The one sense of this word means you are made pure, you are made holy, so that by the mercy and grace of God, we're not only forgiven, but we are changed. We go from sinner to saint. We go from the slough of despond to the joy and peace of salvation. We no longer have to think of ourselves in terms of the shame that we bore before we came to see our sin and our corruption. But no, now, by this Savior, we may know we are accepted by God. We are loved by God. For the barrier that separated us from God, namely our sin, has been entirely removed. We are, says the Scriptures, accepted in the Beloved. But sanctified also means consecrated, that is, set apart for Him. Paul speaks about that later in our chapter, where he says, we are not our own, we belong to Him. Our bodies are made for Him and He for our bodies. That's the language of marriage. I belong to her, she belongs to me. I belong to the Lord, but blessed be God, the gospel says, He is my spouse, my Redeemer. And that's why elsewhere Paul writes, Romans 15:8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What a joy that is to belong to Him. What a security that brings. What an honor to be His, to be free from the bondage, to be free to love, free to worship, and so on. Now, do you want to know, congregation, what washed and sanctified looks like? Let me read you something. 'Twas battered and scarred, said the auctioneer. I thought it scarcely worth his while. to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "What am I bidden, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1. Then two, only two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bidden for the old violin?" and held it up with the bow. $1,000. And who'll make it two? $2,000. And who'll make it three? $3,000 once. $3,000 twice. And going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice. He is going and almost gone. But the master comes. Then the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Is there anyone listening to me tonight whose life is like that? In your eyes, you are worthless. You are battered and overcovered with dust of sin. You are not, in your own eyes, worth fixing. You're worthless. Has God shown you that you've not only sold your blessing, but you've sold your birthright for a mess of sins that can make you none the better? What you need, friend, is the touch of the Master's hand. You need your sins washed away by His blood. You need to be tuned and fitted to bring Him praise. You need what you cannot give to yourself, what no one else can give to you but Him. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified. That, beloved, is what the Master does to the lives He touches. Lives just like ours. And then Paul writes, ye are justified, having your sins washed away, purchased by Christ for Himself. God now, at that point, pronounces judgment upon you. Not guilty. Then you, like the crowd, will cheer yet cry and ask, how can it be? And then the Lord, by His gracious hand, will lead you to Calvary's tree. There on that cross, He bled and died, taking the wretch's place. He bore your sins. He wore your shame. He became sin's disgrace. And not just then, but a while from now, when it is our turn to die, you'll stand before Him, white as the snow, the apple of His eye. But in that day, when you fear the worst, recalling all your sin, His voice will ring out for all heaven to hear, I find no fault in Him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Acts 13:39 says, by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law. And then in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends verse 10 with these important words. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Why did he add that? Jesus is the one who purchased the right to save guilty sinners. And the Holy Spirit takes the things that Christ has done and brings them into our heart and life, works them in, and works them out in salvation, in our very experience. The Holy Ghost opens our eyes to our need. He convicts us of our sins. But he also opens to us the goodness of the Lord, sometimes first, acquainting us more at first with the character of God, drawing us to himself with the cords of love and to serve him only. So that the Spirit takes, as Jesus said he would, the things that Christ has done and makes them real and makes them powerful and life-changing and transformative. And yes, we do learn over time more and more to hate our sins and to deal with them in real ways and from good motives. We want to please him. We want to live for him. We want to delight in him. We want to know him more and more. So we are not bashed out of our sinful lives. No, we are overwhelmed by that which is far better, by that which is far more beautiful, far more valuable, far more enduring. Conviction may jar us, but love wins us. Our sins keep us captive until the strong one sets us free. We were content with life as it were. We are now taken up with the new life he plants in us, waters in us, causes to grow in us. We are a new creation, he says. We are a royal priesthood, he says. We are ushered in by this Spirit to the family of God, his banqueting house. We learn to know his embrace. This is the heart and soul of the seventh commandment. Knowing and delighting in the embrace of God, his covenantal love, being set free from the old man of sin, set apart as one bride for one bridegroom, Jesus Christ the Lord, a love that never ends, a love that ever grows, a love everlasting. The world is piling up reasons and excuses why everything and anything but this should be accepted, should be promoted, and should be celebrated. But all of that is going to fade away one day. What God makes is forever. His ways are blessedness and all his paths are peace. It doesn't say in the text, but it does elsewhere, and whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. So now, foretastes, then the fullness. Now, in part, then we know as we are known. Now, through a glass darkly, then face to face. We long to be like him now. We shall be like him hereafter. Where are you, dear friend? Where do you stand? Which way will you go? The quick and easy and cheap, or the lasting, substantial, and glorious? The imitation tries so hard to please us, but it must be repeated over and over till we exhaust the little that it offers and then plunge condemned into endless woe. Therefore, Scripture says, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But the others, the battered and broken, who know the touch of the Master's hand, life, life, eternal life. The King greatly desires thy beauty. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Amen.